John 3, 1 through 15. I'm going to read the text for today. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe me, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life.
Well, in the 1700s, America experienced one of the greatest, if not the greatest, season of prosperity that it's ever experienced before. The 1730s, America experienced a season of prosperity that it's never experienced since in the same way. And it's not prosperity under the influence of Britain. It's prosperity under the influence of the Holy Spirit that happened in the 1730s. America experienced what was called the First Great Awakening. This Great Awakening was a period of time where large numbers of men and women came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and were converted. It was a period of time of men preaching the gospel, preaching the necessity of the new birth. They confronted cultural understandings of religion that assumed Christianity was just about doing good things, going to church, or respectable living. These men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield didn't hold back as they called men and women to forsake the comfortable lifestyle and devote themselves to true religion, saying it's not possible that true religion is merely being religious or merely being moral or merely being a church attender. You can do all those things and still be dead. You can still be dead, even if you're religious, even if you're moral, even if you attend church. And so in his town of about 200 families, Jonathan Edwards in Northampton noticed what he writes is an extraordinary dullness in religion. After only a few years of God doing a great thing, he noticed an extraordinary dullness. People just didn't really care. People were given to licentiousness. They were given to social life, what Edwards calls night walking. They frequented taverns. They gave into lewd practices and so on and so forth. And so Edwards, in his town in Northampton, gave himself to what faithful Christians give themselves to, preaching the word, preaching sound doctrine. And so he preached the necessity of a supernatural transformation on the inside by the Holy Spirit, and he began to preach doctrines like the justification by faith alone, repentance of sin, and the need for a new birth. And what does he recount? But a couple of years later, this is his words, there began to be a sensible amendment of these evils, and the young people showed an unusual flexibleness in yielding to advice of the preached word. He says it was almost an instantaneous reformation that set in, and it spread to the neighboring town where he says many were saved. And he goes on to write, "And then it was in the later part of December that the Spirit of God began extraordinarily to set in and wonderfully to work among us. And there were very suddenly, one after another, five or six persons who were to all appear savingly converted, and some of them wrought upon in a very remarkable manner." So he's saying some of these people were saved in such a remarkable manner that you would not know them from who they formerly were. And he goes on to talk about this one young woman who once was the most famous company keeper in town, the most famous socialite in town, who no one would have ever thought that she would be a Christian or serious about anything. He says, "She came to me. I heard that she was never anywise serious, but the conversation I had with her, it appeared to me that she gave account of, was a glorious work of God's infinite power and sovereign grace, and that God had given her a new heart, truly broken and sanctified." And it's the same testimony in the Great Awakening that happened over and over, hundreds of times again, in this little area in New England. Men and women who were far from religion had been converted by a glorious work of God's power. And it's this work of conversion that each one of us who has come to Jesus has experienced. Edwards says that this conversion is a great and glorious work of God's power, at once changing the heart and infusing life into a dead soul. This is the reality of conversion. This is the reality of the new birth that we find ourselves reading in John 3 this morning. It's the greatest need of every human soul. The greatest need of every human soul is for God to do a great and glorious work giving new life. And so in John 3, 1-15, Jesus is teaching this to Nicodemus. And just as Nicodemus, a leader and religious leader of the Pharisees, needed God's miraculous power to work in him, that's our greatest need as well. Not just to enter the kingdom, but to be kingdom citizens. The gracious work of God in the new birth is our greatest need. And so, as we see this as the entry point into the kingdom, I want us to marvel at it. This morning, I want us to think about the new birth and respond with awe and wonder and thankfulness and joy, and let it permeate all of our living so that we would think so highly about the reality of what's happened in us through Christ Jesus that all the things of the world would seem bleak and bland. So that we would think about work and think this is a means to an end so that I can live and glorify Jesus. That we would think about the new things in our life and it would be transformed by thinking about the newness of the kingdom. That we would be so transformed by devoting ourselves to this new birth that it would be all-encompassing of our mind and we wouldn't be able to take off the glasses that have been put on of seeing things in light of this kingdom. And so that's my heart's desire, that's my passion this morning, is that we would see the new birth and just be overwhelmed with gratefulness. And that the Lord would do what we can't do by giving new birth and by keeping us in line with His kingdom. And so as we look in John 3, what we'll see of this new birth is three things. We'll highlight first the necessity of the new birth. We'll see then the qualities of the new birth. And then finally, we'll look at the belief of the new birth. The necessity, the qualities, and the belief. And so we begin in point one with the necessity, and we actually begin in chapter two. We begin at the end of chapter two. We read in verse 23, where we left off last week, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at Passover feast, many believed in his name." Why? When they saw the signs that he was doing. Many people started following Jesus because he was doing miraculous things. He had just taken average water and turned it into the best wine at a feast. He had just come in and cleansed the temple of all of people's defilement and promised a greater sign that no one was going to dare to take him up on by destroying the temple. Jesus was doing signs, and he saw people started believing in his signs. And we read in verse 24, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus did not believe in their belief because he knew they just wanted his signs. They didn't want the Savior. They didn't want his presence. And so he was not fooled by them. And one of the catechism questions that we asked one of our children years ago, does God know all things? It seems a rather silly question, but the answer is yes. Nothing can be hidden from God. And so if nothing can be hidden from God, that means the secrets of the human heart can't be hidden from God. The secrets of men can't be hidden from God. The thoughts that you're not willing to express verbally can't be hidden from God. The feelings that you feel can't be hidden from God. The actions that you partook of when there was nobody in the room can't be hidden from God because God knows all things. And so that's simultaneously an incredibly comforting thought, right? If you're in despair, if you're having a hard day, if you're struggling to think rightly, but you know you want to think rightly, what a comforting thought that God knows you. What a comforting thought that he cares for you. What a comforting thought that he wants to draw you near to himself. But it's simultaneously a thought that should be fearful. It's simultaneously a thought that should make us all check ourselves. If God knows all things, should I be doing the thing that I'm doing? I may be fooling my mom or dad. I may not be doing this in front of my spouse. Nobody actually knows the thoughts, so surely they can't be bad. No. The Lord knows what's in man, and so this is a fearful thought. He knows every single one of us, and he knows Nicodemus. And that's what John is connecting us here in chapter 3. He says, now, right, in chapter 2, verse 25, he says, he himself knew what was in man. And now in 3:1 we read, now there was a man. Again, John giving a little wink. This is what I'm trying to clue you in on. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And oftentimes the next word that he would say in verse 2 is Nicodemus came to Jesus. But he doesn't say Nicodemus came to Jesus. What does he say in verse 2? This man came to Jesus. If you didn't catch it the first time, the second time, this man, not Nicodemus, this man came to Jesus. And so John wants us to understand what he's about ready to show is that Jesus knows Nicodemus' cards. Jesus knows Nicodemus. He knows him inside and out. He has his number, and he will not be fooled by the question that Nicodemus is coming with. And so we read in chapter, in verse 2, Nicodemus comes by night, right? So back up for a second. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, so he's a Jew. He's a particularly religious Jew, one who has taken his religion very seriously so as to obey as many of the laws as best as he can. But he's not just a member of the Pharisees. He's most likely a member of the Sanhedrin, which is like our modern day senator. He's an elite Pharisee. And he's a teacher or a ruler of the Jews. So he has a position. Later we'll read of him in John, and what one of the things we're going to read is that actually Nicodemus helped foot the bill for Jesus' tomb. Meaning Nicodemus had a good amount of wealth. Nicodemus, a teacher, had a good amount of followers. Some would say he was an influencer. And this religious leader came to Jesus by night. Now it appears to me that he comes with a genuine curiosity. And we'll see that genuine curiosity transpire throughout the book of John, that I would say Nicodemus at the end of John is a believer. But here, Nicodemus comes at night, and he comes with a bit of genuine curiosity. Maybe he comes at night because he's afraid of the Jews. Maybe he comes at night because he thinks, now I can get Jesus alone and really question him on these things that are rolling around in my brain, possibly. But I think the more likely reason John includes this little tiny note for us is to see Nicodemus comes in the darkness of night because Nicodemus is in darkness. Nicodemus is not in the light. Nicodemus is darkness. And this is what we read in John chapter 1. We keep going back to the prologue in John chapter 1. Verses 9 to 11, we read that the true light came into the world, true light being Jesus. He came to his own people, but his own people did not receive him. Nicodemus was one of Jesus' own people, and he did not receive him. And we'll read later in verse 19, Dave will walk us through that next week, that this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than light. And so Nicodemus is one of these men who loved the darkness rather than light. Instead of coming to Jesus to see the true teacher, the true prophet, the true Messiah, he comes because he saw signs. He comes asking about signs. So he says in verse 2, Rabbi, right? He's calling Jesus teacher. He's acknowledging who Jesus is. We know that you're a teacher come from God. For no one can do these things unless God is with him. And here Nicodemus is right. Nicodemus is right on point. No one can do these things unless God is with him. But what Nicodemus has in his mind is like Old Testament prophets. In the Old Testament, the prophets would come with a message from God, and they would validate it with miraculous signs. Same thing happened in the New Testament. The apostles were carrying the message of the gospel, and they would validate it by these miraculous signs so that people would touch a handkerchief and they'd be healed. They'd come and look at an apostle and they'd be healed. These were validating that they were messengers sent by God. And Nicodemus is saying, well, it seems pretty clear. We, the Pharisees, think that you're sent by God because of these things that you do. But Nicodemus is still in the dark because he thinks that seeing signs is the same thing as seeing the kingdom. He's confused. He's misunderstood. And so Jesus confronts him. Seeing signs is different than seeing the kingdom. Seeing the signs of God is different than seeing the God of the signs. And later in John chapter 6, Jesus actually rebukes those who come to him after seeing signs, after feeding the 5,000, people follow him and flock to wherever he goes. And he looks at them and he says, are you coming to me because you want me, or you're coming to me because your bellies were filled? He rebukes some of those who followed him, saying, you don't truly believe. And what happened? Right after this in John chapter 6, many stopped following him. It's not enough to want the things of the kingdom. It's not enough to just want peace. It's not enough to just want comfort. Wanting the things of the kingdom without the king of the kingdom gets you no kingdom. So it's not enough to simply want the things. And so Jesus responds by confronting him in verse 3, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, or with certain truth, this is a certain and absolute truth, Nicodemus, I'm going to tell you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so Jesus, when he came in his public ministry, he began his public ministry by saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe. And so he begins by calling people to see and anticipate this kingdom, the kingdom that we've talked about in the Gospel of John, that was God's everlasting peace, God's refuge, the place where God's presence would be with all of his people. Don't miss the kingdom, Jesus is saying. It's here, Nicodemus, but you cannot see the kingdom, Nicodemus, unless you're born again. Now, what's really unique about this phrase, born again, I think born again does truly get to the emphasis, but the word again can also be interpreted from above, right? It could be translated either way, again or from above. And I think it's right to translate it again because I think that's how Nicodemus receives it, but Jesus is clearly saying multiple things here. Jesus is clearly speaking on another level that Nicodemus isn't understanding. And that's again what we read in the prologue in chapter 1, verse 13. We read that, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, what did he do? He gave the right to become children of God. How? Not by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but by God. He gives the right to become children, being born of God. Nicodemus, a wealthy man, a renowned teacher, squeaky clean by the law, and Jesus knew his number and knew he needed to be born again. And so this statement, thinking of talking to Nicodemus, a lofty religious leader, this statement to such a high and prominent man levels the playing field of all humanity. Surely the new birth is only for those who really needed it, who really needed to start over because they've made such a waste of their life. Yet Jesus comes to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and says, you, religious Nicodemus, need a new birth. It levels the playing field of all humanity because he says, unless you are born again. And the you here is not singular. He's not just saying, unless you, Nicodemus. He's saying, unless y'all, unless everyone, unless anyone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Only those who are born again will see the kingdom, and everybody else will miss it. If you've not been born again, you will miss the kingdom. You will not see it unless you experience the supernatural birth of God by the kingdom. Why won't you receive it? Because we're all like Nicodemus. We're all like Nicodemus. Whether we think really highly of ourselves, that we're really religious and we got it put together, or because all of our finances are in order, or because we got a really great job, or our car's great, or man, maybe our kids are just really great. That's why we're going to enter. No, don't be deceived. You're like Nicodemus. You need to be born again. Maybe you're the one who's like, I'm so far away from Nicodemus. I definitely am that one that has squandered it. You need to be born again because the Bible calls us all darkness. The Bible speaks of every human being, every soul, as darkness. Paul says at one time you weren't just in the dark, you were dark. Ephesians chapter 5, 8. Darkness is what characterizes us apart from Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, why do we need the new birth? Because he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and once you once walked. Why do we need the new birth? Because he says, at one time you were sons of disobedience. Why do we need the new birth? Because at one time we were children of wrath. Why do we need the new birth? Because at one time we were enemies against God, doing evil deeds. We were hostile in mind, and we cannot please him. It's impossible that any one of us would do enough good things to please God. It's impossible that Nicodemus on his own would be able to be so squeaky clean that he would please God. It's impossible that on our own we can do enough good deeds to fix the brokenness around us, or that we can find satisfaction in anything else around us. No, you need the new birth because you're in your own sinful flesh, dead in sins, and dead people can't see. Dead people can't climb out of the grave, and dead people certainly can't please God. And so, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom. the most jacked up sinner who has just squandered everything, and the most religious person who would never dare say a thing that's not accurate, all need to be born again. All need a supernatural work of God to give them new life. Nicodemus could not see the kingdom because of religiosity, law-keeping, and good deeds. Children, you cannot see the kingdom. You cannot see it because your parents are Christians. Kids, you cannot see God's kingdom just because you memorize Bible verses or catechisms. Kids, you must be born again. Not born yesterday, born again to enter and see the kingdom. We need God to do something outside of us to transform us inside. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus, merely seeing supernatural things is not enough. Merely seeing the supernatural things I do, Nicodemus, is not seeing me. You must experience the supernatural things I do. You must experience the supernatural power of God in the new birth. And so we see more on the new birth, which is our second point, the qualities of the new birth. We need it. It's undeniable. We need it. But what exactly is it? What exactly is it? Nicodemus responds to Jesus in verse 4 saying, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I think we need to give Nicodemus a little bit of credit. I don't think Nicodemus is so ridiculous or so uneducated that he would think Jesus is literally telling him he needs to climb back up into his mother's womb. As a teacher of the Jews, he's familiar with hyperbolic language. He's familiar with symbolic language to communicate spiritual truths and spiritual points. I doubt Nicodemus thinks that Jesus literally wants him to climb back up and be born again. What we should notice is that his response is fairly graphic and offensive to a teacher of teachers. This ruler of the Jews comes to Jesus and says, teacher, which means he understands who Jesus is in terms of priority over him, and yet he comes to him with a graphic question that highlights his misunderstanding. Are you seriously suggesting this, Jesus? That sounds ridiculous. But I think in Nicodemus' response, we see this first quality of the new birth. Even though Nicodemus misunderstands Jesus, I don't think Nicodemus is entirely wrong here. The first quality that I see in the new birth is you must enter at the beginning. You must enter at the beginning. Nicodemus is an old man who has spent his whole life trying to be obedient to the law. He spent his whole life pursuing ritual cleansings. He spent his whole life being good and being a good teacher. And now he's hearing Jesus tell him, you need to start all over again. How can I trade in all of these years of this religion to start a new religion, Jesus? Have I wasted this religion that I've pursued? Have I wasted these good things? I think Nicodemus, in part, understands Jesus, telling him he needs to forsake everything to start back over. And so, you can't enter, like Nicodemus is highlighting, as an old man. Jesus says you must enter, how? As a little child into the kingdom. You must, as Nicodemus is highlighting, forsake everything to see the kingdom. You must forsake your own self. You must forsake your control over things. You must forsake your self-sufficiency. You must forsake your own ambitions in your own goodness to see the kingdom. It's costly. It's costly. And Nicodemus realizes that, which is why he responds with such a graphic response. That's a costly statement, Jesus. But Nicodemus didn't just need to go back and start a new religious pursuit. He needed a new beginning as a new creation. New creation. So Jesus responds to him in verse 5 by doubling down on what he had previously told him and highlighting more of this new birth. He says in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you," again, certainly true, absolutely true, Nicodemus, "I'm speaking to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so the second quality I see here is that being born again is being born of water and Spirit. In verse 3, he says, born again. In verse 5, he says, born of water and the Spirit. But Jesus is not telling us that water baptism gives us this supernatural experience. It's not water baptism that gives us new birth. He's saying you must experience a supernatural power through the cleansing baptism of the Holy Spirit. You don't just need to be immersed in water. You need to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. This is what he means when he says water and the Spirit. And Nicodemus should have understood Jesus' reference here. Teacher of the teachers of the Pharisees. Nicodemus should have understood that Jesus was making a reference to Ezekiel chapter 36. So I'm going to ask you all to turn to Ezekiel chapter 36 if you can, either on your phone or in your Bible. Now, if you like take your Bible and you open it up about halfway, you're going to be in Isaiah. And then if you flip a little bit more, you're going to be in Jeremiah. And then you flip a little bit more and you're going to be in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel 36, Israel has profaned God's name among the nations. God saved Israel out of Egypt, and what do? They go and worship foreign gods over and over and over again. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we're going to read verses 24 to 27. In verse 24, he tells them prior to this, he says, "Even though you've profaned my name, I'm going to vindicate my name. And I'm going to show myself holy before the nations." And so, how's he doing this? He says in verse 24, "I will take you from the nations that you ran off to, the nations that you were exiled to, and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." Even after they profaned him, "I'm going to bring you together." 25, "I will sprinkle," what? "Clean water on you." And what's the result? "You shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from your idols I will cleanse you." Water doesn't have the power to cleanse. God has the power to cleanse. He uses this water here as his agent and instrument to cleanse. And he says in 26, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you." He'll give you new life, a new heart. "And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." 27, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Water and the Spirit. This is the promise of regeneration. This is the promise of a new birth. This is the promise of cleansing by the Holy Spirit. This is the promise of Jesus performing heart surgery, cleansing people of sin by the means of His Spirit. Nicodemus, you don't just need ceremonial washing. You don't just need a religious restart. You need a spiritual cleansing and a spiritual new birth, and the law cannot do that. God is performing this great work to vindicate his name, and he continues to glorify his name as he continues to give life by uniting people to Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's as people are united to Jesus that they experience this new birth. It's the Spirit being applied. It's the Spirit being poured out. It's the Spirit being given within us to unite us to Him. The third quality that I want us to see is that new birth is the entrance into this kingdom. It's not just enough that you see the kingdom. Jesus is concerned that we enter the kingdom. Kids, on a hot summer day, if mom and dad say, pack up, we're going to go to the water park, right? How do y'all respond? Excited? How would you feel if mom and dad took you to the water park and drove by the water park and said, look out your window, there's the water park, and you just kept driving? You'd be a little sad, wouldn't you? Because it's not just enough to see the water park. You want to enter the water park. And so it's not just enough to see the kingdom. We want to enter the kingdom. Jesus wants to be clear that it's not just enough to notice the things of the kingdom, but he wants you to enter the kingdom, and he wants you to be kingdom people. And so the new birth by the Spirit is entrance into Christ's everlasting kingdom. It's entrance into the peace and prosperity of the new heaven and new earth. You must be born from above. You must be born through the regeneration of the Spirit if you're going to enter this kingdom. And so we should just want to seek that kingdom. We should want daily to be entering the kingdom. We should desire it and we should long for it like a water park on a hot summer day. We should long for the kingdom. Not just to be near it, but to enter it. And so the fourth quality I see here is that it's new birth by sovereign grace. It's new birth by a sovereign gift of God. If you're still in Ezekiel, like I am, turn back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verses 6 to 8, we read that that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Material flesh begets material flesh. Spirit begets spirit. It's A equals A, apple, tree equals apple, fruit, flesh equals flesh, spirit leads to spirit. And so Jesus says in verse 7, don't marvel at what I tell you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so, in another reference to Ezekiel, right after Ezekiel chapter 36, Jesus highlights this truth that it's a miraculous work of God, not anything dead people can do. In Ezekiel chapter 37, we read of the valley of dry bones. And Ezekiel has this vision, and he's standing before a valley, and all he sees is dry bones, which means it's been dead for a long time. There's no flesh to be seen. And he has this vision, and God comes and prophesies to him, prophesy over these bones and tell them that I will give them breath. I will give them life. I will put flesh on these bones. He highlights the sovereignty of God giving life to dead bones, and Ezekiel's and Nicodemus is not seeing it. God would give breath and life and flesh over dry bones in Ezekiel, and by his Spirit, in a mysterious way, he gives life and breath and spiritual knowledge and life to those who are his children. To all whom he will, He gives life. And just like the wind cannot be harnessed, we have no avatars here who can bend air. Just like the wind cannot be controlled, and just like you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going, so it is with the life-giving power of the Spirit. It's out of our control. What a glorious gift. It's out of our control, and yet He still gives it. This life-giving power of the Spirit is seen as those who are far from God are brought near. Those who you look at them 10 years ago and you say, they are hopeless, are now those who have life. Those like Nicodemus, who are so religiously elite that they would never allow anybody to speak to them like Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, are those who now are humbly sitting under the Word, ready to receive it. This is the power of the Spirit transforming people. Sinners are made new. The stench of death is now the aroma of life. And Jesus is not telling Nicodemus something new. He's actually telling Nicodemus, He's bringing the Old Testament to fulfillment. Jesus is bringing the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises to not just cleanse and purify a temple, but to cleanse and purify a people. To cleanse and purify people by the Spirit, by giving new hearts and giving the right to be born children of God. And so He says in verse 8, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You cannot tunnel your way into the kingdom. You must enter through the front door, which is the new birth by the Spirit. You need to be cleansed. You need to be made new. And yet, after all of this explanation, Nicodemus still responds to Jesus with unbelief. And so that's our third point, is the belief of the new birth. Nicodemus in verse 9 says, how can this be? How can this be, Jesus? I don't quite understand. It can't be that simple, Jesus. It can't just be that the wind blows and people are made new. I don't understand, but I think Jesus highlights for us Nicodemus' issue isn't a matter of not understanding. It's a matter of not believing. It's not a matter of misunderstanding. It's a matter of unbelief. He writes in verse 10, Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? They didn't teach you that in Pharisee school? And Sanhedrin class, they didn't teach you this elementary, fundamental, foundational principle that I'm coming to fulfill all these things, that you need a spiritual awakening and a spiritual birth? It would be like being a plumber and not knowing that water runs downhill. So Nicodemus, a Pharisee, doesn't know the need for the spiritual birth. And so Jesus goes on in verse 11, truly, truly, again, a third time, very certainly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Jesus is speaking of the things He has seen and known as the one who is at the Father's side, chapter 1, verse 18, the one who's made the Father known because He's the one who's been with the Father. And Nicodemus, Jesus says, you've not received this. And He goes on, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus, your issue is not understanding. Your issue is unbelief. It's not a matter of multiple choice that gets you into heaven. It's a matter of believing that gets you into heaven. It's a matter of believing, not a matter of understanding. Belief begets understanding. We need the Spirit to illumine our eyes of our hearts to know and understand His Word, which is why Ignatius of Loyola in the first couple centuries of the church would argue with people who were unbelievers trying to use the Word, and he would say, you can't argue from this book. It's not yours. You don't have eyes to see. And in a similar way, apart from eyes to see by the Spirit, you can't understand the mysteries of the Word. You're merely seeing signs. You're merely seeing things of the kingdom and not genuinely seeing the King. And so we need the Spirit's help to open our eyes and illumine us, like Jesus is telling Nicodemus here. He says, no one's ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Again, another reference to Daniel chapter 7. Another reference here back to John chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, he who was at the Father's side, Jesus, has made him known. And what does he tell Nicodemus when Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Well, he references another Old Testament passage that Nicodemus should know very well. He references Numbers chapter 21, when Israel has been sinning against God in the wilderness, continuing to grumble against God, continuing to grumble against the food, continuing to grumble against Moses, and the Lord has had enough of it. And so what does he do? He sends judgment on Israel. He sends judgment using the instrument of hundreds of serpents, poisonous snakes, going throughout the camp, biting sinful Israel, and it was only the point where they're on death's doorstep that they repent and they say, please, Moses, make it stop. And so Moses pleads with God that God would show mercy. And what does God do? He instructs Moses, go make a bronze serpent and lift it up on a pole in the middle of the camp of Israel. Okay, what's that going to do? It's not going to do anything. But then God says, and so when they look on it, I will heal them and they will live. The serpent isn't doing anything. But God's using the serpent to show them, you must look to this exalted sacrifice to live. And so Jesus says, as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. As the serpent was God's instrument for judging Israel, Jesus is God's instrument for judging the nations. In John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek the will of him who sent me. Jesus is the judge. He's God's instrument for judging the nations. And God's instrument in Numbers 21, the serpent, was lifted up. And so God's instrument, the Son, was lifted up on the cross as the price for our salvation, as the price for our healing, as the price for our living, as the price for the new birth. The death of Jesus brought new birth for eternity, whereas the serpent for Israel only brought new life for a few more years, maybe, many of whom still didn't enter the promised land. Jesus brings life and life eternal. And so, what do? We look to Jesus. He says, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So what do? We look to Jesus and we live. We look to Jesus for life. If you're an unbeliever here, or maybe you've thought yourself a believer like Nicodemus did because you've done a lot of great things, or because your parents are Christians, or because you grew up in church, or because you memorized some Bible verses. If you're one of those people like Nicodemus, or one of those people like the dead ones in the Valley of Dry Bones, what do you need to do? You need to look to Jesus and have life. Look to Jesus for the new birth. Believe in him as the sacrificial lamb who gives cleansing, who gives forgiveness, who gives new life. Come and find restoration. Come and find life that is found in Jesus. And it can be tempting as Christians to come to passages like the new birth and think, great, that happened. Moving on, give me something deeper. You're more like Nicodemus than you think. You need the new birth. You need the hope of the new birth daily. You need to have great hope and great confidence in the new birth for all of your life. You need to have great hope and confidence that God has given you new life. And you need to not stop looking to Jesus. And so for the Christian, for the saints here with us, I have three ways that we respond to the reality of the new birth. Peer, praise, and proclaim. We don't just look to Jesus to get into the kingdom. We look to Jesus as Christians daily. We daily think of his sacrifice. We daily look to the Son who is lifted up to provide forgiveness. We daily look to the Son for the one who has given us life. We daily look to the Son, as the author of Hebrews says, to run the race with endurance, looking to Jesus. So peer means to look longingly, to praise. And so we should respond to the reality of the new birth by praising him. We should respond to the reality of the new birth every time we sin and feel conviction over sin by praising him that he's given us a new nature and by praying that he would continue to bring about what he started in us. And so would praise and prayer with thankfulness for the new birth be an engine that drives us to praise? And would we proclaim the natural overflow of knowing Christ and delighting in him and seeing him as the sacrificial Savior is proclaiming him to others, like the young woman that we spoke about at the very beginning in the Great Awakening, this young woman who was given to just social life and gathering together with ladies around her, those in the city. Jonathan Edwards writes, "At this glorious work," which is her being saved, "I was filled with a lot of concern that it might bring a negative effect on people. It might harden people by it and reproach religion. But the event of her new birth was the reverse to a wonderful degree. God made it, I suppose, the greatest occasion of awakening to others of any that ever came to pass in the town. The news of it seemed to spread like a flash of lightning upon the hearts of young people all over the town and upon many others. Many went to talk with her about what she had met with, and what appeared in her seemed to be to the satisfaction of everyone who did." And so he continues that this work of God, as it was carried on and the number of true saints multiplied, soon made a glorious alteration in the town, so that in the spring and summer following the announcements in 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It was never so full of love nor of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then." Saints, the reality of the new birth has ripple effects to all those around us. When we truly grapple and truly understand the reality of this new birth, of this conversion from being a dead sinner into a living Christian, it should transform all of the things in our lives.